quite often I have a special Ishtar sermon this time of the year, but I'm not going to do that. It just almost slipped my mind, which is nice. You're so inundated with that stuff, and friends say things to you, and sometimes you try to answer in a way, other times you have to address it, and just praise the Lord. Every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday. I know these folks, they get on this Easter kick, and so they know it's pagan, that it's really questionable, so they just start calling it Resurrection Sunday. Well, what about the other Sundays? That's why we meet. Anyway, that isn't the sermon I'm preaching today. I want to talk today a little bit about, just kind of somewhat off the cuff, nothing we haven't addressed before, but about remembering and perpetuating. About remembering and perpetuating. You know, in the past we've been called, I don't know, spiritual idolaters, I think, and maybe heretics, because we remember those who went before us. We remember those whom God used. And I'll maybe develop another sermon on that. But what the scripture says, remember your mother and father, honor your mother and your father. Those terms extend beyond your most immediate mother and father. They extend back to those who preceded us. And we should remember them and be thankful to God for them and thankful to God for the way that He used them. Southerners have remembered them by erecting memorials and remembrances, such as like old Joe that was down in Gainesville, whom the liberals took away, were going to destroy, and our friend Nancy stopped them from doing that, but ended up old Joe's out there in a backcountry cemetery, which is fine. I don't think he wants to be around those liberals in Gainesville anyway. In St. Augustine, where they demolished and tore down all the monuments there, the one there in the plaza, the one to Loring, and on, they still got a statue there to that pagan Catholic that murdered the Huguenots, but nobody, doesn't bother anybody. My second cousin, seven times removed, John C. Calhoun, probably the best politician the country's ever known, they tore down his memorial there in or Columbia. I think it was in Columbia. Anyway, I should have known that off the top of my head, but I don't remember things. The so-called Reconciliation Monument they put up in Arlington that was fashioned by a man who had been a cadet at VMI, a Jewish Confederate. They've removed that. Monument Avenue in Richmond, gone. Those marvelous monuments. I'm glad I saw them before the liberals got there. And even folks who aren't connected to us directly, who aren't so dangerous as we terrible Confederates, they tore down statues of Kate Smith and Columbus. I think maybe even Mr. Lincoln got in on a couple of them. You know, it's just incredible. Not that I think they're necessarily worthy of remembrance, but folks who do that, want to do that, that's their business. Remembrance of those who went before us, remembrance of those whom God used, how He used them to pass down to us a culture, a morality, a faith. A few thoughts on that. We'll be marking Confederate Memorial Day, and one verse I've referred to often, which again speaks of that it's proper for us to remember. Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi in Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That word virtue there even speaks specifically of manly valor, manly honor. You know, we remember those who went before, stood and gave their lives and fought for their homes and their families. And so it's appropriate. Paul says, think on these things. And so we should. We should turn our thoughts and seek to turn the thoughts of others. Over the years, you know, I've displayed various items here in the meeting house, in my office, up in our home. And it's meant to cause people to ask questions. So it's proper to set markers. It's proper to set stones. It's proper to set monuments. It's proper to display remembrances of those who went before us, godly people whom God used. A preeminent example always comes to my mind is when Joshua crossed the Jordan, leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And God had already previously parted the Red Sea, but he parts the Jordan. For the Ark of the Covenant and for others to cross over. And in the midst of doing that, Joshua says in Joshua 4, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what mean ye by these stones? God has said each tribe should pick up a stone and place it in a monument. And erected one in the midst of the river, and erected another on the shore. What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. A memorial. Something that people would ask after, that would see. Continuing further on in that same chapter, down in verse 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers, in time to come, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until we were passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord, your God, forever. We should testify to things what God's done in our lives and in our ancestors, our kin, our kith, that they may know God's at work. God's still in charge. God's on the throne. God knows his people. And beyond the storms in Jordan, sometimes we sing a song that speaks of the Ebenezer, which was a rock of testimony, a stone of testimony, a stone of witness, 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, the Lord my help. So the Philistines were subdued And they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The Lord is our help. The Lord is our witness, is our strength, is our Ebenezer. And so it's appropriate that we set forth and that we say these things. Beyond that, it's wrong for others and the wicked, whether amongst us or from externally, to remove those witnesses, to remove those testimonies, which the wicked seek ever to do. The one verse from whence we draw our name, even as Landmark Baptist Church, and that God's sustaining hand in perpetuity, in Proverbs 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. This last week, they had a memorial observance at Stone Mountain. And the radicals went crazy like they always do. And shouting obscenities and protesting, and I don't think they got as many of them out as they had hoped. They were vastly outnumbered by those that were remembering how God had used their ancestors before them. But there at Stone Mountain, they want to remove that too. It was easier to take down Joe and Sam, even those huge monuments in Richmond, or the Reconciliation Monument. But they're dead set on removing Stone Mountain, removing the carvings there. And I'm afraid that in my lifetime, I may well see that happen. God's still on the throne. They will be remembered in our own hearts and minds. And we will not bend the knee by the grace of God to Baal. But it's wicked. It's wrong. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. It's bad enough when our opponents do it, but too often those who claim to be of like ancestry as us anyway, I have to doubt it sometimes, but you know, they back these sort of things out of some perverted sense of I don't know what. Wanting to appeal to all. It's wrong. And the fourth thing, and I'm going to talk about a little bit of specifics, which I've touched on in the past as well. We are accountable to perpetuate. We are accountable to pass on truths to subsequent generations. The television's not going to do it. The government schools aren't going to do it. We have to do it. And in particular, parents are responsible. And the Lord's church, as He uses them in that context. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor at the church at Ephesus. Paul says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit to faithful men." Commit the things you've heard, the same things. Not things that have had the edges knocked off so you won't offend anybody. Not the things that fit in to today's morality and culture and thinking. Now Paul says, the same, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. We're to teach others. We're to train others. We're to seek by the grace of God to raise up others. Commit these to faithful men. And then we see the perpetuity there where Paul says, who shall be able to teach others also. So you take them in. You receive them. You commit them to others. And those others will teach them to others beyond them. And by the grace of God, these things have been perpetuated, passed on to us as a sacred trust. In the past, I've talked about some of the things, and we've talked in the past, I got a whole sermon about how the war was as much a theological conflict as anything else. The churches in the north, not everyone, but the churches in the north, by and large, had fallen into apostasy. They had fallen into humanism, which usually the first step in that is Arminianism. And they start trusting man instead of trusting God. They get the concept that man just needs to be fixed. We just need to give him a better environment. No, man is fallen. He's dead in trespasses and sin. And a confession I'd mentioned before that I came across, and I couldn't find the particular confession, but it was called the Tuskegee Confession. And it was used by the churches in Florida in the middle 19th century. The Confession of Faith of the Baptists who went before us in the 19th, that's where we stand. That's not where the Southern Baptists stand. That's not where all these other churches that claim to be and use the name Baptist stand, but where we stand. In fact, I found other confessions, the West Florida Association, 1873, 1866, several other confessions, and they were all basically almost word for word the same. We're talking about the setting down, the writing forth of Baptists in the 19th century. Who's departed? I've even got a book about the Baptists of Florida, written by the Southern Baptists, and they acknowledge that Baptist churches then were virtually all sovereign grace. They were all, quote, Calvinistic. Why should you change? Paul said, pass on the same things. Why should we alter our observances and memorials to appeal to the masses? I see they honored a Confederate soldier at the cemetery in Bronson, and they put all out First National flags. And I love the First National flag, but they don't want to offend anybody by the battle flag. They don't want to offend anybody with the cross of St. Andrew. Oh no, that means you're a bad, evil, wicked person. And I think we need to be careful about that. The same things. In fact, those men that will be honoring will be placing flags on the graves, and I've already placed flags on the graves in Perrin Cemetery where several of my ancestors are buried. Archer Cemetery, there's like 12 that I know of. There's one I can't find. And this year I actually even wrote to the city. And I wrote to some fellow that had the listings on Find a Grave that put the one for the fellow I couldn't find. And all he has is a newspaper clip. Most of them have pictures of the gravestones. But I hadn't heard back from anybody. And I suspect that he may not even be in that cemetery as I've looked into it a little bit. Regardless, those we know, we can honor and remember. What's the word? Cenotaph? Do you know what that is? That's like a monument that represents where someone was buried. In a sense, when we observe Confederate Memorial Day, there at the flagpole where I put in that Southern Cross of Honor, that's a cenotaph. There's not really somebody buried there, but it represents. And most of these monuments were that. People sent their sons, their fathers, their husbands away. They never heard from them again. They never knew where they were. And they erected remembrances that they could reflect on them, and the Yankees came and tore them down. Same way with our faith, the faith of those who went before us. A clear example of those who went before us, the discipline that was there. I mentioned I was researching another thing, and I came across the listings of Baptists were noted for their discipline. Not that everybody has to believe it exactly every cross T and every I, but we should be of similar faith and practice, and we should seek to be separated from the world and different from the world. Frankly, I get tired of it after a while. Just, it's like, it's okay to be just like the world. It's okay to look like the world. It's okay to expose yourself. It's okay to... No, it's not. It's not. And I'll talk about some of these things maybe in some coming weeks, and I think it's as much for me as anybody else. I wish I was more faithful than what I am. Anyway, a couple of extractions from these, whether the Tuskegee Confession or the West Florida Confession, and you can compare it to the modern Southern Baptist Confessions, you wouldn't even think it's talking about the same people. And it's not! They begin with the first statement is, we believe in the existence of only one true and living God, that He has made Himself known to His people under the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the same in essence and equal in every divine perfection. By and large, most Baptists haven't departed from that yet, though many have. Much of Christendom has. And by the time of the war, much of Northern Christendom had departed from those things. Unitarianism had grown up. And Unitarianism is basically atheism. But it's just like, well, it's just one God, and who knows who or what He is. But I had, you know, the same essence of it, even though they claimed to be professors and teachers at a Southern Baptist cemetery, would tell me how this isn't the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God. You know, and just any book could become the Word of God to you as you're reading it. Now, this is the Word of God. And there's only one God. The deism of the northern churches had greatly infiltrated the northern churches. They looked upon man as perfectible by external influences, by education, rather than by the new birth. Number two, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. And the only rule of faith and practice, they are the Word of God. Their only rule of faith and practice, I found out when I was looking into cemeteries, that now I manipulate things. And these cemeteries say, well, we believe that the Bible's the inspired Word of God. But then you start pushing them and trying to understand, and they just believe it. You know, it kind of gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's like you're inspired by a sunrise. Or I had one fellow who actually was a Bible translator, you know, telling me he could be just as inspired as Paul. Well, no, he couldn't. They are the Word of God. And the only rule of faith and practice. Baptists today too often don't look upon the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God. Many of the northern churches, and by the time of the war, many of the northern churches across the board had already departed from these things, looked more to science and philosophy and politics. Number three, we believe, here, can you imagine this in most Baptist confessions today, especially like your Southern Baptists and your big conventions? Is number three, in every one of these confessions I looked at, the West Florida Baptist, the North Florida Baptist, the Tuskegee Confession, they all had pretty much the same exact statement. We believe in the doctrine of election. Don't tell me you're a Baptist and you're standing in the old paths if you don't believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's pretty tight. It's not like, well, if you'll make a decision, then God... No, He chose His people before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And by the way, that's pretty much a direct quotation from Scripture. If you deny that, you're denying Scripture. Of course, they all kind of got ways to be make it squishy and kind of get around the truth. That they should be holy without blame before Him in love. Again, the matter of separation. And they practiced it. Having predestinated... Oh, man, that one's even worse than election. Having predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. What do you mean His will? It was my will. Didn't I get to make a decision? Everybody gets a chance. No. I can't tell you how many missionaries I've had call and talk to me on the phone and tell me that. Well, everybody gets a chance. Yeah, show me where it says that. Everybody gets a chance. You're depraved. You're dead. You have no chance. Having predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. And that's was largely replaced in the North and by most churches today, including most probably who have Baptists up over the door, replaced by humanism and Arminianism, denying the sovereignty of God and asserting the sovereignty of man. I mean, you got to choose. God wants you to choose right, and He's really, really worried that you won't. He's fretting. He wants you to. Now, God is God. God is sovereign. According to the good pleasure of His will. Again, these are just all paraphrases of Scripture. And that's what Baptists used to believe here in Florida and elsewhere. Four, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Those who hold to the ideas of man's perfectibility, the whole what became the Yankee concept is that, you know, we can mold man, we can shape man, we can educate man. We can perfect him. We believe in the doctrine of original sin. The depravity of mankind was denied. Man just needed to be a little better educated. He just needs a better environment. He just needs a more helpful government. Yeah, where's that brought us to? Five, we believe in the impotency. We believe in man's impotency to recover himself from the fallen state he is in by nature, by his own will and ability. Again, man is not perfectible. He's not, because of his environment, fallen. He's fallen because he fell in his father Adam, and he's dead in trespasses and sin. They say here, impotency, the word sometimes used, inability. All the Arminians, humanists hate that. Man is unable. Well, yeah, he's able. He gets to make a decision. He gets to choose. Everybody gets a chance. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The whole concept is, you know, God's waiting. He's just saying, listen, I got a great thing. You just take the first step and I'll do the rest. I've heard sermons preached like that time and time again as I was growing up in Baptist churches. You take, in fact, trying to get people to walk an aisle, right? And equating walking an aisle to taking that spiritual turning to God, which is only by the power of God and after the Holy Spirit has intervened. But you take a step. You know, if you walk out of the aisle and walk down here, you're going to be saved. It's going to be okay. Now, it's not a physical thing. And yet, you take the first step, God will do the rest. Just came to my mind. Maybe I spoke of this illustration before, but we used to do rappelling at the Mountain Warfare Center. and in Bridgeport, California, as a Marine, and especially if you were doing the Australian, where you're going down face first on off the side of a cliff, and the guy's shaking in his boots, not wanting to do it. They encourage you, maybe even pushing you a little bit, but you know, the instructor saying, just take the first step. Just take one step. And the thing is, you take one step, and you're on the face of a cliff. There ain't no coming back. I mean, there's somebody down there that's got you on belay, but if you just quit, you're going to bounce your face and everything else off the side of that cliff on the way down. You'll probably live, but no man is dead in trespasses and sin. He can't even take the first step. And yet, that's what these preachers, you take the first step. They forget he's dead. Oh, he can walk. He can physically put one foot in front of another, but he can't take a step to God until the Holy Spirit intervenes. We believe in man's impotency to recover himself from the fallen state he is in. By nature, by his own will and ability. Man's fallen in Adam, but he's also fallen in reality in himself. He sins because he's a sinner, but he would sin anyway because he's fallen. And then this isn't the last one, it's just some extracts here of them, but number 6, we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ took our sins, and God imputed his righteousness to us. He put it on our account. He didn't make us completely righteous in this life, though we will be. But he imputed, he put his righteousness on our account. And Christ took our sins. In fact, he didn't become a sinner, but he became sin for us. And God poured his wrath on him. If this isn't the sort of thing you hear in a church, that is not a church. I mean, there's some other things we could talk about, but I'm going to say that. If you don't hear these things in the church, that is not a church. Maybe a religious society, maybe a feel-good club, but it's not a church. By the grace of God, we seek to remember these things. By the grace of God, we seek to stand where those before us went. In the realm of theology, in the realm of the church, in the realm of our culture and our morality that's passed on by some who may not be even of the same faith, like faith and pride, but they all had a genuine, if you will, by the grace of God, a worldview that God instilled through the culture, through the morality. Unfortunately, we don't much have that anymore, but we seek to stand and to maintain. We seek to remember and we seek to perpetuate because we've been told to do that. We'll take our hymnals today and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn, which should be our desire. 230, more like the Master, number 230. Every sin, O Lord, I now implore. Father, we thank Thee for this day, for the privilege to gather. Father, we pray You be with the 10 saints that are away, with those that are still back here. Keep Your hand on them. Keep them safe. Father, we pray for those who need healing, for those who need comfort. Pray, Lord, that You might help us to be ever mindful of those who went before us and how You were pleased to use them for the truths that were instilled in them, for the same truths that were passed on to us. And Father, may we be good stewards of those truths, and we pass them on to subsequent generations. Father, we thank You for Your love, that You chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That You know those that are Yours, and that You will draw them to Yourself. Father, we pray You work in lives and hearts, that You might be able to be pleased to use us as instruments, proclaiming the gospel, that those that are Yours, and we know not who they are, so You do, that they might hear and receive. Thank You, Lord, again for this meeting. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior and His all-sufficient and completed atonement. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.